We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And if it's not an absolute first time, there was a Sunday, but first time Friday night, Salvatore. So, meet Salvatore if you haven't. Is it Salvatore or Salvatore?
Salvatore.
Salvatore. Very good. And so meet our brother if you do not know him. I have not met him before. Genesis chapter 38. Does everybody have our translation of such in the room? Matthew's coming in. Grace and peace, Matthew. Michael, I see you over there. Genesis 38 tonight in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Genesis. So let us dive right into this. And it was at that time that Judah went down from with his brothers, and he ventured until a man, an Adullamite, and his name was Hira. Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, inserted here. We had one, remember we had one chapter of Joseph last week, and the rest of the book is about Joseph, and we told you we'd have this insert here. So we do have this insert into this event in the life of Judah and others, but we've been introduced to Judah here. So he went, ventured until a man, that is, he ventured, he took a journey until he came to this individual, an Adullamite, and his name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a man, a Canaanite, and his name was Shua. And he took her and entered to her, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Er. And she conceived again and bore a son. And she called his name Onan. And she added yet another and bore a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kizib in her bearing him. So that is, Judah is at Kizib when the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, bears Shelah. This insert, in just these few verses, we've covered years now, haven't we? So, at that time, 38:1, is at the time that Joseph gets sold into slavery. He's sent down, the brothers, lovely brothers, send him down to Egypt via Ishmaelite / Midianite slavery, and he's sold to Potiphar as a slave, and it's at that time, that happens very quickly, but at that time Judah went down to his, what will be called his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And then, that's the beginning of that time. And then, he has three sons. Now, his sons are going to grow up as well. Verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name Tamar. And Er, the firstborn of Judah, was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and Yahweh caused them to die. I like the terseness of the scripture here. So this guy was evil, and so Yahweh caused him to die. That is, that sentence is encompassing years, right? I mean, it's looking at this guy and so many events, so many things that make him evil. And note, God didn't just, like, strike him, evidently, because we don't have the word for kill. here. We have to die, and it is in the causative stem in Hebrew. So he caused him to die. In other words, something happened that you might think is coincidence. Something happened, evidently, that people could look at as an accident or some kind of event such. And it's of God, though. And Judah said to Onan, this is verse 8, enter to the wife of your brother and do the duty of a brother-in-law with her, and cause seed to arise to your brother. This is the first time that you see this custom in the Scripture. It's not going to be the last time. It's going to go all the way up into Matthew 22, or its corresponding verses in Mark and Luke, when the Sadducees, not believing in resurrection, are going to talk about this situation with the Lord and say, you know, this guy has a wife and he dies childless, so his brother takes his wife and he dies childless, and there were seven brothers, and the seven brothers all died childless, and lastly the woman died. Whose will she be in the resurrection? And you and I get these kind of ridiculous questions all the time, don't we? It's the posers of the question think that they're so clever, they're so smart, and it's like, this is just ridiculous. Do you realize how ridiculous you're sounding now? But that is what's being referred to between here and there. That is, between here when you first see it, and when it's being talked about with the Lord, there is the law in between that time period. Excuse me. And Moses will, God will, but through Moses, legislate this practice among Jews. And those who say that the law is still in force and that you still need to keep it, I want to see one person who's kept this law. This is what Paul says when he says, even those who want you to be circumcised don't keep the law. Even people today that are not teaching grace-wise, they don't keep the law either. I don't know anybody that does this. But it is in the law. Now, here it's not law yet, but it will become such. This is what we call the law of levirate marriage. And literally, if you just take the word, the Hebrew word for brother-in-law, and you change its vowels, you keep the same letters, you just change the vowel pronunciation, it becomes this verb. It's like to brother-in-law. Enter to the wife of your brother and brother-in-law with her. This was a custom of the time. It's no longer a custom. But Judah, the father-in-law of Tamar, says to Onan, his son, her brother-in-law, not to make this more confusing, but enter to the wife of your brother and do the duty of a brother-in-law to her, with her, and cause seed to arise to your brother. The idea is, in levirate marriage law, that the first child that will be had from the union of the wife and the former brother-in-law will be named according to that deceased party, and his name, his line, won't be snuffed out. You have no idea how important that's going to be later on. And Onan, verse 9, knew that the seed would not be for him. And it was, whenever he entered to the wife of his brother, he would corrupt to the earth, so as not to give seed to his brother. Now, our translations all take this figure, corrupt to the earth, and explain it for you. They don't really translate it. They interpret it for you. I agree with their interpretation, but it's just not what it says. It doesn't say, as a popular version puts it, spilled his seed on the ground. It doesn't say that, what's the other one, how's it go? He emitted on the ground. That is what we're talking about, but that's not what it says. What it says literally is he would corrupt to the earth. That is, he would cause the decay or cause the decomposition of his seed as he would withdraw from his now wife, and he would emit semen on the ground or on the earth, so that she would not be impregnated, so that he wouldn't give a name to his deceased brother. Verse 10, and it was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, what he did, and he caused him also to die. And same terseness now. Same blunt statement. And so we're just going to kill him too. And so Onan dies. And Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, dwell a widow in the house of your father until Shelah, my son, is grown. Because, he said, lest he also die like his brothers. In other words, he's thinking, this woman is a hex. She is some kind of jinx. She's killed both of my sons. No, she didn't kill either one of your sons. God killed your sons because they were evil. It has nothing really to do with Tamar. But he thinks it's that way, so he won't give her to Shelah. But evidently at this point, Shelah is not grown. He's still in his minority. He's still a juvenile. He's still not full grown yet. And Tamar went and dwelt in the house of her father. Now, she's been dwelling in the houses, or the tents at least, of the Israelites, particularly the Judahites. And they're just this family right now. And this guy's going to send her home. Like, go back to your father. Go back to Canaan. And dwell there as a widow. And when it's time, when Shelah, my son, is grown, then I'll give him to you. And the days were many. Verse 12. And the daughter of Shua, the wife of Judah, died. And Judah was comforted. Who's the daughter of Shua? That's his wife. Remember, that's Judah's wife. Judah's wife died, and Judah was comforted, and went up to those shearing his sheep, he and Hiram his son, or rather his friend, the Adullamite, to Timnah. And it was disclosed to Tamar, saying, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. I wonder if this is told to her, like she's talked with them before. I don't know. We can't be dogmatic on that. But it's like, why is it so important to tell her that Judah's going up to shear his sheep? I don't know. I won't make too much of it, but I will kind of put that thought in your mind. Verse 14, and she removed her garments of widowhood from upon herself. Now here's a situation. It's another isagogic. Remember what that word means. It's a historical, cultural setting thing. Because it's in the Bible, it doesn't mean it's right. You understand? There are many things in the Bible that you have to be careful how you say this, but so that people understand it. There are many things in the Bible that are wrong. That is, they're morally wrong, but they're infallibly reported to you. It's correct that this wrong thing was done. This isn't wrong, but it's not right just because it's mentioned in the scripture either. It's just a custom. That is, to wear these garments of widowhood, sometimes for the rest of the woman's life. These two husbands of hers have been dead for a while now. It says, and the days were many, verse 12. That is between the death of Onan, her second husband, Judah's second son, and these days. And she's still wearing garments of widowhood. That is, they are, whatever they look like, they are distinctive. Everyone knows that's what they are. This woman is a widow. She took and removed her garments of widowhood from upon herself and covered herself up with a veil and swathed herself. That's a word we don't use often, but we have a word for wrap, and it's not too many more. Hebrew has about 10 of them, so we have to get challenged as to synonyms for this word to wrap. And you take a cloth and you wrap something with it. In this case, it's herself. She takes a lot of cloth and wraps herself with this. When any of you have ever worn a sari before, all right, this is just way too much cloth, right? I mean, this is cloth overkill. You've worn a sari before. And I remember the first time that I was in India, and that's when we met Pallavi, and Pallavi was making a video of how to put on a sari for Abigail, as Matthew had bought Abigail a sari. And she said, you know, she's wrapping, and you wrap it like this, and you wrap it like this, and then there's all this cloth left over. And she said, and so you stuff it down in this, you know, just like, you guys got to do something with all this cloth. This woman buys this great, gets this great amount of wrapping cloth that is used as clothing, and she wraps herself up. But now picture this. This is another isagoge. This is the cultural, historical setting idea of, this is the opposite of today, very much the opposite, but it is the signal for, this is a prostitute. All right, so wrapped up, I mean, from head to foot, and a veil over the face. So no one knows what she even looks like. It's kind of like the burqa thing. You can barely see this person. You know it's a person under that cloth sitting there. And that was at least in Israel in the, let's say the early second millennium B.C., when these things are taking place. That is the signal that this woman is a prostitute. And sat at the opening of two springs. Now, you have probably there a place name. They're transliterating a name, and that is taken as a town name. I'm taking it as two springs. That's what it means. So she sat at the opening of two fountains, or two springs, which is on the way to Timnah. Because, so she did this with purpose. She did it because she saw that Shelah was grown, and she wasn't given to him for a wife. So she knows, you told me to wait until Shelah was grown. Shelah is very grown. He is grown now, and I'm not given to him for a wife. This tells you something. This is just, again, this is just historical, cultural, the law of levirate marriage at this point. But it will become part of the law later. In that God endorsed that under law, tells you something about marriage, what's important in marriage, and in this case, what isn't. Your age isn't important at all. Let's say that this great analogy that the Sadducees came up with was true. And that's not far-fetched that there would be seven brothers. It's kind of far-fetched that there would be seven brothers who wouldn't have any children from the same woman unless the infertility was with the woman. But you can have a great gap of age, can't you, between seven brothers, or you would have a great gap of age in the case of, like, my wife's family is 9, and I always lose count of how much time there is, but her oldest brother is in his 60s, and youngest sister is, I think just turned 40. So you have, like, 20-some years difference in this one family. If this law of levirate marriage prevailed, God would be saying, and it did, and if the seven brothers thing happened, then God would be saying, okay, son number 9, take the wife of brother number 1. And he doesn't care. Age is not the issue here. And children seem to be the issue. In this part, that's not the issue with us. The issue with us is oneness. The issue with us is devotion. The issue with us is commitment. The issue with us is companionship. The issue with us is relationship. That's the issue. But age has never been the issue with God. And where are we now? 15. And Judah saw her and counted her for a fornicatress because she had covered up her face. Yeah, you would count her as that because she's dressed that way. Seems like, if I can be semi-facetious, even prostitutes were more modest back then. Verse 16, and he gravitated toward her to that way and said, and his very colloquial speech is given in the Hebrew here. I think it's a little too common for many of our translators, but it's literally like this. Come on, please, let me enter to you. Because he didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. Now, I told you last week that we saw something about Judah. He was the first guy with the idea of let's sell our brother into slavery to these Ishmaelites. And I told you he's going to just degenerate more next week. It says that this happened. Says that this event took place once the daughter of Shua died. Evidently, and you maybe can say you're reading too much into this, but I don't think so, or else I wouldn't tell you such. This man is of the bestial, lowlife male viewpoint that sex is a need. And he feels perfectly justified, as long as he has a wife, to treat her like a sex object. And once she dies, we're going to go to prostitutes now. Judah, as most of the brothers, Joseph is the stellar example. Joseph is like the godly light in that family. Of those initial brothers. These 12 patriarchs, we want to call them, they're not patriarchs of morality, they're patriarchs of ancestry. That's kind of where it ends. Don't think that just because they're sons of Israel that they're some kind of moral examples. This guy is like worthy of no kind of respect from us at all. So evidently, the only moral problem he would have is if he knew this was his daughter-in-law. Because it says he didn't know that, and that's why he did what he did. And she said, what will you give to me that you should enter to me? And he said, I will send forth a kid of the goats. And she said, if you will give collateral until your sending. And he said, what will the collateral be? Which I will give to you. And she said, your signet and your cord and your staff, which is in your hand. This is one of the few words I'm hard-pressed to find another one. This word for collateral, which is identical in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. We have Arabon here. Arabon is, it's a little bit different in Hebrew, and it's the word for collateral. The Holy Spirit is said to be, in Ephesians 1:13, our Arabon. It's just a transliteration of this word. And that is, the Holy Spirit is the down payment for our resurrection and entrance into the kingdom of God. This is the down payment. The third person of the Trinity, as he's come to be called, is the down payment. What is the actual cashing in on this thing going to be like? He is the collateral, or the down. It's changed its meaning just a little bit, but it's the same sphere that we're dealing with, that God is saying, I'm serious. I'm going to save you forever. And all of the things that go with forever, eschatologically, are going to be yours, so that you know that I'm telling you the truth. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. This collateral she's asking for, you understand the idea of collateral? You take out a loan, and when you take out that loan, so that we know that you're going to be serious about repaying this loan, what are you putting up as collateral? My house. Now, that's a huge purchase, and it's your life is lived there, and you legally put this house up as collateral, so that if you don't pay this, we're going to come and take your house. She's saying, if you don't come back with this kid of the goats, I'm going to keep your signet and your cord and the staff, which is in your hand. Now, you probably think your house is of more value than whatever the loan is that you're taking out. You're probably not taking out a loan for the same amount as your house is. That's why collateral works most of the time, because the person values that collateral. They would rather give you what we agreed upon. They'd rather do the agreed upon thing than to have you take my collateral. What's so great about this collateral that, oh, he's definitely going to come back? What's a signet? What's a cord? You probably know what a staff is. It's like a walking stick, right? Big stick, I want to say cultured, that's not it, but you know what I'm talking about. It's honed, it's varnished, maybe it's smoothed out. It's a branch of a tree, but it's been, you know, made into a walking stick. It's straightened out. It's been worked so that it looks like a staff now. You know what that is. It's a staff. Now, what about the signet and the cord? A signet, you can see it in the English word. A signet, you sign things with it, or you seal things with it. A signet has the word sign in it. This is the way you signed something legally at the time. We have a lot of isagogics here tonight, right? A lot of historical cultural stuff. Signets were of two kinds. They were either a cylinder, so like a cylindrical thing, maybe that big, and all around the cylinder were carvings. Carvings that were unique to your signet and no one else's. So when a document was prepared and you were setting your seal to it, which is literally what you're doing, we get that language from a signet. You're setting your seal to it, they would take either wax or clay and pour it on the bottom blank part of that document, probably papyrus or something, and you would take your signet and roll the signet so that the carvings on the signet would be imprinted in the clay or in the wax, and nobody else had your signet. That's why what was carved onto that signet was very unique, you know? Like, maybe if it was my signet, there'd be all kinds of, there'd be Bible verses, and there'd be Jesus and Christ, you know, carved into the thing in many different ways. But there'd be a Coca-Cola logo in there. And then there'd maybe be something about Tombstone in there. It's like, it'd be something like, that's gotta be, I mean, that's what it is, you know, that's Timothy's signet, because it's something, it's about him, and you rolled that signet. The other kind of signet was a ring. And, like this one, I have a cross on the middle of this ring. That'd be very common, probably, but, this had to be unique, and called for less wax, or clay. And I'd just press that ring into that malleable substance, and you know, okay, that's the seal. That's the sign. That's Timothy's signature. All right, rather than sign my name, where everybody's cursive looks different, we had signets of either cylinder or ring. If it's a ring, it's worn on the finger like this, and you carry it around with you all the time. It goes everywhere with you. If it's a cylinder, which probably this one was, it was worn around the neck, fastened with a cord. So you've got a cylinder, and there's a hole in the top of it, and there is a rope there, and it's worn around the neck. So you had it with you everywhere you went. You know what this is like? It's like your credit card. All right, it's your number. It's nobody else's number. You don't want somebody to get a hold of your credit card and just go wild, charging up everything. Right? That's why the signet, because of its uniqueness, is given as collateral. Because she's saying, I know he'll come back for this. This is his whole livelihood here. I can go all over the place saying, well, this man Judah, from the south, has given me his signet, just like if you gave someone your credit card and you said, just charge whatever you've agreed about, you know, just charge that, take my credit card and do that. Alright, she can now go all over the place and just say, he wants this, he wants that, you know, and then roll that signet, and he's the one that's responsible to pay for it now. So she says, give me your signet, and your cord, that is what it's around your neck with, and the staff, which is in your hand. And he gave them to her, and he entered to her, and she conceived to him. And she arose and went and removed her veil from upon her and wore the garments of her widowhood. So she still takes the veil off. She unswathes herself. She puts back on the clothing of her widowhood. And verse 20, Judah sent a kid of the goats by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to take the collateral from the hand of the woman, and he didn't find her. And he asked the men of her place, saying, where is the prostitute? She at the two springs on the way. Note that she was taken in verse 15 for a fornicatress. In verse 12, I know that's one of my words, right? But then you have in 21 prostitute, and I believe that I usually don't check this with the New King James because I'm just doing it out of the original here, but I think it has prostitute both times, or harlot maybe both times. These are two different words, all right? The first, fornicatress, is just a woman, it's feminine, who does this. And then prostitute has the idea of consecrated, like to the worship of an idol. Somebody you pay, always female, until later in Israel. And she at the two springs on the way. And they said, there wasn't a prostitute in this place. Verse 22, and he returned to Judah and said, I didn't find her. And also the men of the place said, there wasn't a prostitute in this place. And Judah said, she can take them for herself, lest we be for disdain. Let make fun of us, they ridicule us, just forget it, let her have it. Behold, I sent this kid, and you didn't find her. And it was after about 3 months that it was disclosed to Judah, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, fornicated. And also, behold, she is pregnant from fornication. That's the way we know. And Judah said, bring her out, and she will be burned. Once again, Judah's just really commending himself to us on the pages of the Scripture, right? Verse 25, she being brought out, she then sent to her father-in-law, saying, to a man to whom these belong, to him I am pregnant. And she said, identify, please, to whom are these? The seal, then the cord, and the staff. This tells you, this whole story tells you, that the veil never came off, right? He never knew who this was. And so that was another of the isagogics. And Judah recognized them, verse 26, and said, she has been more righteous than I because of this. Now the way this is worded, you can think because of this is a couple of different things. That's why I have a colon here. The thing he's talking about is what he next said. This is the reason that she has been more righteous than I. I didn't give her to Shelah, my son. And he never added to know her again. This added thing is an idiom you're going to see all throughout the Old Testament. But he didn't repeat it. He didn't know her again. That is, he never had a further sexual relationship with her. And it was at the time of her bearing that, behold, twins in her womb. And it was in her bringing forth that one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied on his hand a crimson thread, saying, this one exited first. And it was at his being made to retract his hand that, behold, his brother exited. And she said, how you burst forth with a bursting forth over yourself. And his name was called Perez. Perez means bursting forth. And afterward, his brother exited, who had the crimson on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. All right. There it is. That's the letter of things. There are two things we want to talk about now that we've known this. We've seen this happen. One is, why is it here? And the other, something that it tells us about the way God works, and we compare that with other things elsewhere in the Scripture that tells us about the way God doesn't work. But in light of places like this, we'll deal with the latter first. God, according to James, doesn't tempt any man. Now, I'll use the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as to this. Let these words sink into your ears. God tempts no man. What he does do, though, is he knows this is what you're like. And this is what you're like. And I want this outcome. I'm not going to impel you to do it. I'm not going to coerce you to do it. I'm not going to give you the desire to do it. I just know all those things are already there. He will put two people together to get a certain outcome. He will construct history so that it has incredible sovereign irony to it. He will providentially orchestrate circumstances, like in the book of Esther, where there are so many reversals in this book, you're definitely not dealing with coincidence here. And every one of those reversals are, well, kind of like what we said, right? On the Lord's Day past, when we talk about Esther, not the Lord's Day past, Wednesday past, about how the enemy has dug a decomposition pit, and he's fallen into it. He set a net, and his own foot has been trapped in it. His own labor comes down upon his own head. God has this sense of poetic justice, and he operates in it rather often, especially in the scripture. It's one of the ways that he gets through to human beings that, you know what? This is discipline. Because it becomes virtually undeniable. This thing that I'm going through is so like, it's so connected, it's inextricably linked to what it is that I'm being chastened for. I can't just kind of blow this off. Do you remember the king in the book of Judges who he had this great idea, this Canaanite king? He said, every time I capture somebody, I'm going to take their king and cut off his thumbs and his big toes so that he can't run away. And so that, think about doing stuff with no thumbs. And so he can't grasp a weapon and use it against me. There's no strength in these four fingers without my thumb. I will debilitate these people so that they can't rise up against me. And they used to, he reduced them to humiliated status. He wouldn't feed them. He kept them captive, but he wouldn't feed them. And they could eat whatever they could glean from his table. So he ate sumptuously. He ate with a kingly feast every day. And these kings would just kind of be waiting around for something to drop off of the table. And with their four fingers, they'd try to get that and eat that. And so when the children of Israel took over his country, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And he got the point. He said, I can't remember the number. These many kings sat under my table with no thumbs and big toes. And now God has brought back upon me the evil that I have done to them. Well, when David commits adultery with Bathsheba and kills her husband Uriah to get himself out of it, God says, here's what's going to happen to you, David. And it's a very different situation with David, isn't it, than it was with this king. David is a believer. David isn't even a shabby believer. David is like a front line believer. David is a serious believer. And David is a visible figurehead of the kingdom of God, of the country of Yahwist's Israel. That's why he doesn't get off lightly. But the irony is there. That irony is, you did this, you killed Uriah with the sword of the enemy. So here's the irony. The sword will never depart from your house all your days. You took this wife of another man, a man your associate. Now, an associate of yours, first of all, his son. It wasn't predicted, it wasn't told him then, but later on he finds out. His son Absalom sets up a tent on the top of the palace when he drives his father away and has the concubines go into that tent, and he goes into the concubines. And God says, here's the other thing you did. You did this sneakily. You did this thing secretly. I will do this thing before the sun. Do you see what I'm talking about in that one especially? In that one, God said, I will do this thing before the sun. But Absalom's going to do it. And what Absalom is doing is sin on number of levels. A, it's incest. B, it's strictly outlawed in the law of Moses that a man and his son will not, does not lie with the same woman. C, it's done as an act of hatred and rebellion against his father. And D, it's adultery. I mean, how many ways can you be wrong in any one act? God says, I will do this thing. Did God tempt Absalom to do any of that? No. But God knows Absalom is fully in league with this. Absalom is evil. Absalom will do this. Absalom will get this idea. He will direct circumstances so that the people in those circumstances will be the vehicles, will be the tools through which a different part of his will is done. Why does Samson, with apologies to Amy, why does Samson, why is he so enraptured with this Philistine woman? Because Samson's enraptured with every woman. Period. All right? But there's this Philistine woman over there. Why is he so enamored with her? Why has he got to have her? Manoah and his wife would say what Timothy and his wife would say. I find no fault with Manoah at all. I'm thinking, son, isn't there a woman from your people that you can take as a wife? Like, you know, in our New Testament sense, I'd be saying, Corydon, can't you find a believer to get married to? You got to get somebody as an unbeliever. I'd be saying the same kind of thing. The text says, they didn't know that Yahweh was using it to rout the Philistines, to destroy the Philistines. You see, God was using something that was already in the heart of Samson. God was using something, but God wasn't the prime mover. God wasn't making it, I'm going to have you, Samson, want to do this thing that I've outlawed, take a woman who is of the Canaanites. But he knows where Samson's heart's at already, so he'll do that. And many times there's this irony to it. There's this poetic sense of justice. There's this turn to it. You see it all the time. All the time. Here's one where it's not like, let's put some circumstances together. Here's one where there's a sin, and God says, I'm going to do this thing. Not that he's going to make anyone sin, but this is his judgment. If you went to church in Thyatira, there's a woman there that is not named Jezebel, but she's so like the Old Testament Jezebel that Jesus gives her this Hebrew name, though she's a Greek. And he said, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches my slaves to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Here's the poetic turn. Here's the justice that if you are Jezebel and her followers, you can't miss. Because Jesus says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the kidneys and the hearts. In other words, it's going to be so obvious that this is of the Lord. He said, if she doesn't repent, I'll throw her into a bed and those who commit fornication with her. Okay, she and people who commit fornication with her are in a bed. That's when they do that. He's saying, I'll throw them into a bed and kill her children with death. That is, you like beds so much. I'll throw you into a sick bed. How do you like mine? It's the irony that he does this thing. And I, for one, just glorify the Lord for it. I think this is brilliant, what you're doing. Here he does this, and know that God does that kind of thing. Let's take something. I don't know if I want to just, you know, make it so. I think it's something like that we could, I shy away, right? I told you that on Wednesday. I shy away from social commentaries. But if God did it, which I think probably he did, and I'm not saying anything about the salvation of the people involved, one that's like sort of, it's somewhat contemporary. We were talking, Danny and Jessica and I, on the way over about Tiananmen Square in 1989. And I had to ask Danny, how old were you? And he wasn't born yet. Okay? So this may not be as contemporary to some of you, but you'll know what I'm talking about. It's close enough in history that even if you weren't born yet, and I don't really know what time it happened, that this will make sense to you. This is like Nelson Mandela becoming the president of South Africa. You know? Here's this guy that he's like he's the figure of the you know, resistance, the freedom movement of blacks in South Africa, and he's imprisoned for I don't know how many years. And you know he's the president of South Africa. It's that kind of thing. God does that. It's not just that he did this in the Bible. It's in the Bible so that you see it. And not so important in world events like that, but in your own lives. And it doesn't have to be as extreme as chastisement, as spiritual discipline. Can you see what God is doing? If you want, I'll tell you about a time when this happened in my life, but not on tape. I'll tell you about it afterwards privately. But this is one of the wonderful ways that God works. All right. Why did God do it that, though? This is the second time in the book of Genesis of many times that we will be looking at in our Deuteronomy, not many installments away, when we look at the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the second time that from the New Testament 2020 hindsight, as you look back on this and you know the Messiah comes from the line of Judah. It's not yet been predicted, but we're not far away from it. Genesis 49, 10 chapters from now, is when it's going to be predicted that the king and the ultimate king, and we'll have a good time with the word that is translated Shiloh there when we get there, but when this Messiah will come, the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll come out of the tribe of Judah. Well, at this point, if we don't know anything yet, if we don't have that prophecy yet, and if you can forget the New Testament for a moment, This chapter is looking like the tribe of Judah is destined for abolition, annihilation, destruction. There's this one guy, Judah. He's the beginning of that tribe. He has three sons. Two of them die without having kids because they're evil and God caused them to die. And then there's another one who's not going to get a wife as long as Tamar is alive, and there's no way Judah's giving him to Tamar. It's looking like there will be no lion of the tribe of Judah. In Genesis, Judah, I like this, you talk about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis, Jacob prophesies about Judah, and he said, Judah is a lion's whelp. All right, Judah and his son, Shelah, and his two sons, Perez and Zerah, and they have had children at the time that he says this, because this is at the end of like the Egyptian period of Jacob being alive, where he says it, and we have the actual accounts and the numbers. 70 people go in, 70 people of the 12 tribes from Jacob all go into Israel and into Egypt. Judah has other children, but the whole tribe, even if it's just the ones we've covered so far, you've got four people in the tribe of Judah at this point. Those four people, and more than that, and prophesied about the whole tribe. And Jacob told his sons that he come over to the bed here as he was getting ready to die, and he said, I will tell you what will take place in the last days. So you're talking about the tribe of Judah that is throughout all of Judah's history innumerable. Nobody knows how many Judahites there have ever been. Oh, smart people probably tell us that they can figure that out. You can't figure that out. Alright? There's hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people that are even today, though they can't trace their lineage to him. They've lost that ability, but there's millions of people from Judah. And Jacob said, Judah is a lion's whelp. That is, Judah is a cute little lion cub. You know? Jessica and Gerard just bought Cassidy, The Lion King. It was issued again. Judah's like the little baby Simba and Nala, you know? She's like the little, you know, the kind that, this thing can't hurt anything. The whole tribe of millions of people are like that. The whole tribe is lion cub. And this one man of the tribe of Judah is called a lion. This one man is so much greater than the whole tribe put together. They're all Judah. They're all Judahites. They're all from Judah. So we'll call them lion and lion cub. You know, there's this lion thing to them. But this one man, the lion of the tribe of Judah, otherwise known as the lamb, slain before the foundation of the earth, the wonderful name, Jesus Christ. He's the one man is greater than the whole tribe of all of history put together. This one man is God, who has become a human being. It looks like, as you're reading through this, until you get to the end, and then you see, and the way that it got saved, the way that the tribe got saved from extinction, that's grace. That's not grace, that's sin. That's ugly. That's a guy and his daughter-in-law. Yeah, I know. But the fact that the Messiah comes out of that line, you say, that doesn't look good for our Messiah. Okay, what line do you want him to come from? You want to come from Benjamin? Have you read Judges lately, what happened with Benjamin? You know, you want him to come from Reuben? You're going to see what Reuben does. We've already seen what Reuben did, right? You want him to come from Levi? Levi's a shining tribe. Where is he? Levi. Levi's a shining tribe. When Moses came down off of the mountain and there was the, you know, the golden calf, and he said, "Whoever is on Yahweh's side, to me!" And all of Levi came to him, and he said, "Go out every man with your sword upon your thigh, and strike every man your brother who has kissed that golden calf." And they went out and killed relatives. No sentimentality. Relatives? What's a relative when it's up against my God, Jesus Christ? What's a relative? Nothing if you're of that Levite mindset. Okay, well, Levi'd be a good tribe to come from, wouldn't it? Have you read Judges? What happens with Levi? We've already read two guys, two sons, right? Did the whole circumcision ruse. And said, we can't give our daughter to you unless they're circumcised. And then they all get circumcised, and then they go in and wipe out all of them for the thing that one guy did. That's Levi is one of those. What tribe do you want him to come from? What tribe is unbesmirched with sin? Which one of these branches of Jacob? What country do you want him to come? The whole country. The Old Testament is a chronicle of the disobedience of Israel. One person will come from this tribe to save the whole lot of them. And Isaiah will say, and this isn't enough, that my servant should be glorified in Israel. He'll be a light to the nations, to all the ends of the earth. This Lord Jesus Christ, who has come in the flesh, his humanity, we haven't had it predicted so far in Genesis. But God knows he's going to come from the line of Judah by my design. And all of these evil people are looking like they're going to mess up my thing. If you're at all tenuous, if you think God doesn't know everything, you think, oh, this isn't looking good. Yeah, I know it's not looking good. But is anything too hard for God? Is his arm shortened that he cannot save? God will use the evil that's even there. Now, can we look behind that and not just look at the evil that these people are doing? I said, this is the second time that it looks like something's going to break off the ability for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born. What was the first one? It was the Nephilim invasion, right? When demons cohabited with women, and is there even going to be a pure human stock for this Messiah to be born in anymore? That's why it's significant that it says Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. That is, no intermingling of demon seed in his generations. So Noah, in Genesis 6:8, gets shown grace. He's saved, and the whole world will be saved from the Shemite line that gets off of that ark, because the Lord Jesus Christ will be born from that line. You can't see it when you're here. But with New Testament eyes, you read Genesis 38 here, and you see the Lord Jesus Christ. You see a Lord Jesus Christ purpose that God is behind it all. Was it Satan who was instigating Onan to be evil so that he would be killed? Was it Satan who was instigating Er to be evil, so he's killed. Was it Satan who was instigating Judah not to give his son, Shelah, to Tamar? Maybe. But who cares? What is Satan? What's a relative? What's the whole tribe of Judah? What's all of humankind? What's the world? What's the universe up against one person, the Lord Jesus Christ? Colossians 1:18, that in all things he would have the preeminence. The way that we study the Bible ought to take its lead from Colossians 1:18. All things, whatever I'm studying, the Lord Jesus Christ is to have preeminence in it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.